Well, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, passage that Tim just read to us. 1 Peter chapter 5. We looked at this epistle in some detail quite a few years ago now. And for our encouragement, I want us to look again at chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. So let's read those. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. To end this letter, Peter offers this prayer. It could actually be more of an announcement of assured blessing, that this is what God is going to do for believers. And it's a God-focused few little verses. We learn three things about God, which we'll see in a few moments. But what Peter is doing right at the end here is bringing together some themes that he's thrown out in his epistle. He's spoken about grace, and he reminds us that God is the God of all grace. He's spoken of restoration and of steadfastness throughout his letter, and now he comes back to that. But especially, he comes back to this theme of glory and suffering, or suffering and glory. Notice that in verse 10, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ after you have suffered a little while. Now, Peter frequently puts those two thoughts together. And I just want you to see that as we go back to chapter 1 and verse 6. Chapter 1, verse 6. Note how often he combines suffering and glory. Chapter 1, verse 6. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. So you suffer grief. Verse 7, these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, honor, when Jesus Christ is revealed. So he's writing to Christians, he's saying, look, you suffer grief now, but glory is waiting when Jesus Christ is revealed. Suffering and glory. He comes back to that, still in chapter 1, when you get to verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. So having spoken of our sufferings and glories earlier on in chapter 1, he now speaks about the Messiah's sufferings and glories that would follow. He's kind of right at the beginning setting up this theme of suffering and glory. He comes back to it in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 13. Rejoice, inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Combined again, the sufferings of Christ, which we participate in, but his glory is coming back. Verse 14, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God you bear that name. So again, suffering, glory combined. And then at the beginning of chapter 5, verse 1, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Now, Peter did see the sufferings of Christ, and he knows that though he's a witness of those sufferings, he's also going to be a witness of the glory that's coming with Christ. and not just a witness of the glory. In verse 1, he's going to share in the glory of Christ. Sufferings and glory. And then in our verse, then in verse 10, and the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ after you have suffered a little while. So here's this combination, suffering and glory. Now, Peter writes about this, I suggest, because he really listened to what Jesus had to say. He didn't always take it in, as we know, but he really did listen. And Jesus spoke ever such a lot about his sufferings and glory. He repeatedly said that the Son of Man will suffer. He'll be handed over to the Gentiles, but on the third day he will rise again. And he spoke also about entering into his glory. So these were themes that Jesus began to weave. And Peter picks them up in this letter, and he reminds us believers, the believers then and believers now, that there is suffering and there is glory. And I was drawn to this these past few days. Suffering now, glory that's to come. Well, let's note then that the three things that Peter says about our God, and keeping in mind as we'll come to this, the sufferings and glory. First thing, I haven't got a PowerPoint tonight, so all ears, okay? No props. The first thing Peter says about God is that God is the God of all grace. Verse 10, and the God of all grace. What a tremendous thing to say about God. He's the God of all grace. Not a little bit of grace here and there. Not this grace, that grace. All grace. God is gracious, full of grace. When Jesus came to earth, it was said of him, he is full of grace and truth. What's grace? It's God's favor. It's his goodwill to us. It's divine favor. And God is the God of all favors and the God of goodwill. When Jesus was born, the angels announced it, goodwill to men, on whom God's favor rests. So God is the God of all grace, and because he's the God of all grace, he shows us love, mercy, and kindness. He gives us strength, help, support, and assistance. Because he's the God of all grace, he redeems our life from the pit, he pardons us, and he forgives all our sins. He gives us gifts and abilities, and he gives us every spiritual blessing. So we can speak about the bank account of God's grace, which is so rich, which he opens up and pours in to our lives. He's the God of all grace. Whatever we have, whoever we are, is because God is gracious. Everything we receive from God, the God of all grace. And grace, by its very nature, is undeserved. We do nothing to deserve God's favor. We do everything to deserve God's judgment. But because of God's grace, he diverts his wrath and judgment onto his Son, so that we can escape that wrath and experience his grace. And he freely gives us what we do not deserve or could not ever merit or earn. And that is salvation. For it is by grace you are saved, not by works, so that no one can boast. So God's salvation comes to us, not because we earn it, not because we work for it, not because we're good for it, but because of his grace towards us. Now takes some getting your head around, really, because we're not used to that. In most relationships in life, and certainly throughout the world, we work on a works merit factor. You pass GCSEs, A-levels, or get a degree because you work hard. You get a salary or an allowance because you work for it. You get your driving license because you've worked for it. You get promotion in your job because you've worked for it. And that's this world. Hard work pays off. But when it comes to salvation, we can't work for it at all. And that is really humbling. It's a gift. Jesus said, freely you have received, freely give. And we receive such benefits and blessings from God's hand, not because we work hard for it, but because God is the God of all grace. And that's the first thing Peter says about God here, the God of all grace. We need to keep it in mind, because so often we fall back to our works. And so often when we sin and we felt we've wandered away from God, we go back to works, not grace. Our works spring from the grace of God in our life. Our works do not earn us the grace of God. What a wonderful thing that God is a God of all grace. We know the story of John Newton well. We know that he was a very, very sinful man who engaged in the slave trade. We know it's estimated, actually, that John Newton and his crew were responsible for 20,000 slaves, ripping fathers and mothers away from their children in one continent, taking them across the Atlantic to another continent, and selling them. And all John Newton was interested in was the money. It's like he was deaf to the cries and the pleas of the slaves that he was taking on board his ship with his motley crew. John Newton was saved gloriously. And do you ever think of John Newton's life after that? Probably don't. But he probably never, ever forgot what he did. In fact, he once said this, that in my dreams, I can still hear the screams of those people. You know, it's a strange thing when it comes to salvation, because we cannot forget our sin. But we are told to remember Jesus Christ. We cannot forget what we have done, but we must remember what Jesus has done. So John Newton, battling with these screams sometimes at nighttime, would then pen the words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Someone once said to John Newton, "The Lord is gracious." And John Newton answered, "If it were not so, how could I dare to stand before him?" God is the God of all grace. The second thing we learn here about God is that he calls us to eternal glory. That's where we come now, to the sufferings and the glory. He calls us to eternal glory. Look again at verse 10. "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while," he calls us to eternal glory. He does this because he is the God of all grace. We should be called and summoned to judgment. We should be summoned to the court of God and condemned for our sin. But we are not called to judgment. We're called to glory. And glory is the destination of the Christian. That's where we are headed. Glory. You know, I'm not quite sure what you're like when you go to an airport, and maybe on holiday or on business. You've got your ticket. If you're anything like me, you check it about 20 times before you leave home. And then when you're in the car, you're checking it again. It's just me then. Then you get to the airport, and you look for your flight number. You know exactly where you're going. It's got the destination, but you still look. And then you look on the flight information screens, and you look all down for your flight, your destination. You look where you are going, and you look at it, you think, "Oh yeah, I'm going there. That's where I'm going." Check, recheck, going, have something to eat. Still checking the boards behind you. Always the destination. Where am I going? Where's my destination? You know where it is, but you keep checking it. Well, here's your destination, believer. Eternal glory gleams afar to nerve your faint endeavor. Listen to some of the most remarkable words Jesus ever said. You might like to turn to it. I think it's worth turning to. John chapter 17. John 17 and verse 24. Here Jesus is praying. And Jesus is praying about himself, the beginning of John 17. Then he prays for his disciples immediately with him, halfway through John 17. And then as he gets towards the end of this prayer, he prays for all believers. That's you. He's praying for you and for me. And this is what he prays. Listen or read. It's amazing. John 17, verse 24. Jesus prayed, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." This is the prayer Jesus has prayed for you. "Father, let Paul see my glory. Father, let," put your name there if you believe in Jesus, "let you see my glory." That's the prayer Jesus prayed. And he says, "Father, I want them to be with me and see my glory." What a prayer Jesus prayed for you. And we can't forget our sin, but we must remember the glory is coming. He calls us to glory. Now, Peter heard him pray that, and Peter writes back to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, that he has called you to eternal glory. You know, Peter is taken up with glory. It's a big theme in his first epistle and his second epistle. And it was probably because he once saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus' face shone like the sun. And Peter says, "We saw the glory of God on the majestic, sacred mountain." And Peter could never forget seeing the glory of God. It shone all around him. What is God's glory? It's the outshining of his perfect character. And Peter saw it. And he could never, ever forget it. And that thought of God's glory took Peter's mind and vision and captivated him. So Peter knew that he was no longer limited to his little home in Galilee or his little fishing boat on the Sea of Galilee or even the hills around Galilee. That maybe was all that Peter thought about in his small-mindedness. But once he saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus, he begins to realize that the whole world can be filled with the glory of God. And he was headed to glory. And he says, "This God of all grace has called you to eternal glory." That really is quite something. You're not called to judgment. You're called to glory. What is glory? We've described it in the past as this. Glory is everything a thing should be. Glory is everything a thing should be. So you see a sunset, and a sun goes down, and you've got the chance to see it, and you think, it's glorious. Why do we speak about a glorious sunset? Because it's everything the sunset should be. The sun sets every day, or every evening. We don't always say that was a glorious sunset, but when it's everything it should be, it's a glorious sunset. Splendid, magnificent, delightful. What is God's glory? It's everything he should be. Everything he is. And it's his glory that we're called to. We're called to eternal glory. There can be nothing better than being called to eternal glory. And there can be nothing better than being in eternal glory. A pastor once said to a Christian that was really battling between going back to the world or following Jesus, the pastor said this: "Do not think for one moment that this world has got something better than Jesus." Eternal glory. And that is eternal glory, because it will never perish. It will never fade. It will never spoil. It will never rust out. It can never come to an end. It will be everything it should be forever. That's heaven. Everything a thing should be. Now notice how Peter contrasts it then. He says he's called you to eternal glory, which means it never comes to an end. And he says you will get to that eternal glory when, after you have suffered. But how long are we suffering for? He says, a little while. A little while. And this is a world of suffering, persecution, illness, sadness, war, killing, death. But that is a world of glory, joy, happiness, peace, safety, and not one single tear. Now it's a world of tears. Then there'll be no tears. Now we suffer for a little while. Then we go to glory forever. And we need to remember that on our dark days, our sad days, our grieving days, that this is just a little while compared to eternity. And I say carefully, but even if the whole of our life is one of suffering, it's still a little while compared to the thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands on years of glory. We are called to eternal glory after we have suffered a little while, and it's all in Christ. Third and final thing that Peter says about our God here. One, he's the God of all grace. Two, in his grace he calls us to eternal glory. Three, he is a God who perseveres with us. And that's a good job, because if I were God, I would have given up on me a long time ago. I can get so sullen, sinful, and selfish. But God doesn't give up on me. God doesn't give up on you. He perseveres with us. So look what it says at the rest of verse 10 then. He will himself, not another, but God himself, he will restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. That's what God will do for us. He will restore you, make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Four words with very similar ideas. Restore is to make us what we should have been in Adam in the first place. Strengthen is to establish us. Make us firm is to make us strong. And steadfast is to make us secure, built on a firm foundation. Together, these four words show that God is at work in our life and will not give up on us. So he's the God of all grace who calls us to eternal glory. Meanwhile, he's working in us and through us. So we might feel shaky. We might feel we're going to fall. The Christian life is too much for us. But God will make us steadfast. We might feel that we're going to be blown about by all kinds of trials, difficulties, temptations, and sufferings. But God will establish us. We might think that our earthly pilgrimage is not what it should be. But God is restoring us. And God will finish the work that he has begun. He will himself restore you, make you strong, firm, and steadfast. That is what God is doing for you. This word restore that Peter uses, it's a fascinating word. It's a word that Peter was used to using, because before he was an apostle of Jesus, he was a fisherman. And the first time that we read about that Jesus saw Peter, Jesus might have seen Peter before this, but one of the first times we read about Jesus meeting Peter is in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. And in the account in the gospel, exactly the same word is used there as it's used here, some 40 years later. And the word is restore, and it's used, you may know this already, it's used about repairing fishing nets. And that's what Peter was doing on the shores of Galilee in Matthew 4:17. He was restoring his nets so that they would be fit for use, so that they would be everything they should be when he goes out fishing. And now Peter takes that word and he uses it for his life and your life and my life, that God restores us, he repairs us to make us everything we should be. You see, throughout Peter's life, he was always blundering, failing, messing up. And Jesus was frequently rebuking him, setting him right again. But there came a terrible day when Simon Peter committed such a horrible public sin that the church was shocked and they thought Peter was finished. Peter denied Jesus three times in public. I do not know him. I do not know him. I do not know him. And he called down curses upon himself. And we read that, and we know the story of Peter. It's well known to us, and we think, oh yes, he denied Jesus, he was restored. But just get your head back into what it must have been like to be in the church, or a disciple, or a friend of Peter, when they knew Peter had done that. We're shocked, aren't we, when a pastor, or a church leader, a youth leader, an elder, or a deacon does something terrible in public. We are shocked. How could they? What's their future? So roll back the years. You're Mary Magdalene. And Mary Magdalene, so courageous for Jesus. And now she hears what Peter has done. You're Peter's brother, Andrew. And you follow Jesus for 3 years. And Peter has stood up for Jesus. Peter's almost tried to make himself like Jesus' bodyguard at some points. And then you hear that this tough fisherman, Peter, has denied Jesus, and you're his brother, you're Andrew, you're thinking, what are you doing? Now you're in the church, and you hear this. You're Mary, the mother of Jesus, you're John, you're Matthew, and you're thinking, that's it. Peter is finished. He's committed one sin too many. His apostleship, his life is over. That's what the church might be thinking. You know what Jesus did after his resurrection? He made Peter breakfast. Peter, you're not finished. Have this meal. Let me serve you, Peter. Or I'm going to ask you a few delicate questions, Peter. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep, take care of my lambs. Peter, you sinned publicly. I am restoring you publicly. Peter, I'm restoring you. I'm making you strong, firm, and steadfast. And you've only got to read the Acts of the Apostles and the Day of Pentecost to see how that was brought about. Peter was restored. And he uses this same word then. He can think of himself repairing those nets. And he says, that's what Jesus has done for me. He's repaired me. He's put me back together again. He has mended me. I made my nets so that they should be everything they should be. And Jesus is restoring me so that I should be everything I should be. And he's calling me by his grace to eternal glory so that one day when I am everything I should be, I will be in that place where everything should be as it should be. I've got grace. I've got glory. I've got restoration, and it's all in Jesus Christ. The suffering for a little while results in eternal glory forever, and it is all in Jesus. You notice these little words right in the beginning of verse 10, in Christ, in Christ. His merit, not ours, his work, not ours, his praise, not ours. No wonder Simon Peter ends with this ascription of praise in verse 11. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together.